Good morning. Kyle is with us this morning, and he is ready to start in a few moments. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus declared, "I am the light." In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him. In him there is no darkness." So our reading this morning comes from Psalm 27. Psalm 27. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came out against me to eat my flesh, my enemies, my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me, he shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above all my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." Chris will lead us in a word of prayer, and then we'll turn the class over to Kyle. We welcome everybody with us this morning as we study. But first, a word of prayer.
Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Glorious Father, we thank you for all we have. You've given us a day of beautiful sunshine, of fellowship, of love, and of blessing. We thank you with all our heart for everything we have been given, for every gift you have bestowed upon us. As we come together now to sing, pray, teach, and worship in all forms, that you would be with us. Be with our teacher, that his teachings may reach inside of us and plant the seeds to help grow our faith. Be with us all, that we would be attentive, polite, and receptive to the teachings before us. In all ways, Father, we seek you and love you, and we do all these things in the name of your blessed Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I come here once every 8-9 months or so, and several years ago we had started, for the class period anyway, looking at Revelations 12 and 13, and we're going to go ahead and continue that. And I think we'll do a quick review because of how this tends to work out here, but I think we're going to make considerable progress because we're going to get stuff that's a little bit more familiar and easier to understand. So if we look at Revelation chapter 12, and it's short section here, so I'll just go ahead and read some of it. "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the child fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. Okay, if you look just ahead to chapter 13, most Bibles have these section headers. Those are not inspired. That's not in the original text. But they're just gives you an idea as you're going through your Bible, maybe looking ahead of what's coming up. And we notice that the first thing my header says for chapter 13 is the beast from the sea. And then about halfway through, before verse 11, mine says the beast from the land. And he had just said in this section, woe to those, in verse 12, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. So these both are critical. This is a critical point in how we reconstruct what these symbols mean. And all of this chapter draws on elements that had preceded it. So when Jesus was talking to the seven churches at the beginning of this book, he told them that, and he told John anyway, that a significant portion of this vision were going to be things which must shortly take place. And this would be in the late first century. And he also says things that must take place after this. At no point do the visions of Revelation go back further than that time period. In fact, they don't even go back to the time period of John, as I understand it. So this passage here, obviously, especially when you start talking about the dragon waiting to devour her child, the symbolism and the obvious analogy is for the birth of Christ, with perhaps Pilate representing the power of Satan on this earth, ready to devour the Christ child. And that is accurate. This passage wants us to think of that, yet it's still talking about something that was future to John's time at the end of the first century. Things which must take place after this. So it's not going back in time to the beginning or to the end of the previous century. It's looking forward centuries ahead to the end of time. Another thing that it's drawing upon, and we should because it's analogous, is the calling of the Hebrew males by the kingdom of Egypt when the Israelites were enslaved, where they would toss babies into the Nile, and we know what awaited them in the Nile River, which were crocodiles, great dragons. And so all of these things are components of this, but what I think this passage, and I'll explain it again briefly, is really talking about is a subversion of those stories, because we're obviously not talking about the head of the Christian church, but in chapter 13, it's obvious that we're talking about the head of the anti-Christian church and the great apostasy, the falling away that had been talked about by the apostles, in particular the apostle Paul, talking about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm not going to turn there now, but you should read that section. He sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That is talking about the papacy, Christ's vicar on earth. And when you look at the meaning of antichrist in Greek, anti can mean opposed, but it can also mean in place of or substitute. And when you look at the history of the papacy, what do you see? It's obviously a substitute Christ. He is antichrist because he is opposed, but he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, that's the place for God, and that's the place for Jesus, and he has taken their place. So the question here is not really what happens in history, although those things are important, but the real battle that's being fought here takes place in the hearts and minds of men. How does history view this time period? If you read any history book about the history of Christianity, and it goes back to the time of Constantine and goes forward, you're mostly going to be reading about the history of Catholicism. Because in the historical view, that is the history of Christianity. So historically, this fits perfect because the history of the Catholic Church is substituted for the real history of the church. And this chapter here tells us that the woman, the real church, was given wings that she might what? Fly into the wilderness. Now, what happened to her in the wilderness? Well, she was fed. She was nurtured. So, the church is also going to be compared to prophets in chapter 11. What prophets fled into the wilderness and were nurtured there? Elijah? That's an analogy that this book uses. Chapter 11 talks about Elijah. In chapter 20, it talks about the camp of the saints being surrounded, and what happens? Fire comes down from heaven. You remember when Elijah was sitting there and the king sent some soldiers because the king wanted them to take Elijah to him so they could talk? What happened to that group of soldiers, the first group? How? It's pretty specific. It says Elijah called down the fire on them. So then he sends a second group of soldiers. And what does Elijah do? He calls down fire on them. So then the third ones come there and they're like, hold on, wait. The king just wants to talk. The king just wants to talk. Now, you remember James and John, the sons of thunder? What did they say to Jesus when the Samaritan village rejected him? Do you want that we should what? Call down fire as Elijah did. And in Revelation chapter 11, it's going to talk about the two witnesses. These are obviously Elijah and Elisha. And it talks about the powers that they have. And one of those is to call down fire on their enemies. However, I believe that this is analogous for what's taking place in the history that's given to us in this book, is that what we're really talking about is similar to the situation that the prophet Jeremiah found himself in. Now, go back and read Jeremiah chapter 1. It's an incredibly interesting chapter in this context, because we know Jeremiah's life and how it looked. Jeremiah's life was hard. He was thrown in a pit with refuse in it up to his neck. He was reviled. He was persecuted all the time. And God told him that he's kind of like the Hebrew male version of the Greek Cassandra. No one's going to listen to you. You're going to talk and talk and talk and talk. No one's going to listen to you. But it's interesting, in the first chapter, when the angel of the Lord is talking to him, he says, see, I have set you this day over the nations of the earth. Now that would seem to be wrong given how Jeremiah's life went after that. But what is Jeremiah doing throughout most of the book? He's condemning his own nation. He's condemning kings and other nations. Through the entire book, Jeremiah is prophesying to the world that what is imminent? Their judgment. Their judgment. So that's what these Christians would be doing throughout the entire Middle Ages. Even though they're being persecuted and rounded up and they're being burnt at the stake, they did not love their own lives, even unto death. We're talking about centuries of Christians who, more so than any others in history, could literally say, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We've had it so easy. We are spoiled. But I think there's reasons for that that are open to us in the book of Revelation. And I always say we're going to make major progress today, and then I go on and on. But just a quick review. In Revelation 12, we had the woman. I believe that this is the church. She's garlanded, or she's has the mantle of the sun, which was the protection of the official state of the Roman apparatus. She had the patronage, basically, of the emperor. She had a wreath or garland of stars. If we go back to Revelation chapter 1 and 2, the stars were the bishops spokespeople of the churches. And later in this chapter, a third of those stars are drawn by Satan and thrown to the earth. So Satan infects the church and gathers a bunch of the bishops. And I think that's mostly in the eastern end of the Mediterranean, where Arianism had great clout. And the eastern end of the empire at this time is where the political gravity of the empire is shifting. That's why Constantine built a capital in Constantinople, because that's where most of the population was. That's where most of the wealth was. That's where most of the learning and culture was. It was the most important part of the empire. And if you look at history, that eastern third is the part of the empire that would survive for almost another 1,000 years after the West had fallen. That's because it was politically and stronger. It had more wealth, etc. So this part of chapter 12 is a lot about the history of orthodoxy versus Arianism. And Arianism is a heresy that said that Christ was not divine. So it's a very convoluted history that isn't all that fun to go over. Fiery red dragon in 12 and 3 and 4. Satan, his power in the Roman Empire, had been up to this point paganism. And that's why paganism was the great persecutor of Christianity. Remember, it calls him the accuser. That's the role we've seen Satan in since Genesis chapter 3. He is the accuser of our people. Wherever God's people are, Satan goes there and he tries to mess them up. In Job chapter 1, God asks him, when it's time for the sons of God to assemble, he asks Satan, "What have you been up to?" He says, "I've been going to and fro, back and forth across the face of the earth. Have you considered my servant Job?" What does that imply Satan's job is or was? It tells us without telling us. It's implied that Satan's job is to go tempt people, to trouble them. And that's why they have this conversation. This has always been Satan's job. Christ told his own apostles, Satan has asked permission to what?
Sift you like wheat.
Why is God having conversations with Satan? Why did he in Job chapter 1?
God still has power over Satan.
Well, yeah, but why is God even talking to him? God is his boss. When Satan took Jesus up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth, what did he tempt Christ with? All the kingdoms. And what did he say? He said, "It's my authority. These have been given to me. I'll give them to you." Well, who gives God kingdoms? Or who gives kingdoms? Well, it's God. Romans chapter 13. All authority comes from God. So God has used evil men and he's used evil spirits, including Satan, to punish and warn. He's done it repeatedly since the first sin. When God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, he set two cherubim and a flaming sword, which I believe was probably also the manifestation of an intelligent spiritual being. What was their purpose? To guard the way to the tree of life. We're not told, but man is stupid often and foolhardy and rebellious. Do you think there were some men, people who tempted, tried to get by the cherubim and the flaming sword? Maybe once or twice? Sure. I think it's very likely. And I think they got killed if they did. So God, there's always been this interaction between spirit world and the natural world. And when, for instance, when Jacob was traveling to find his wife, he had a vision of a stairway. And what was happening on that stairway? And what were they doing? Up and down, back and forth, to and fro, across the face of the earth. And we don't know what all the jobs that these spirit beings do. They probably do some things for us, after all. Some of them, at least, are ministers to us, we're told in the New Testament. But in Revelation, this book, there's some interesting angels mentioned. One later in the book says, "And I saw an angel who has power over fire." So here's an angel whose job has something to do with fire. Was this angel involved in Sodom and Gomorrah and bringing fire and brimstone down upon those? I don't know. But he has some power over fire. In Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about the prince of the power of what? The air. The prince of the power of the air. So there are spirit beings who have some power over the air. Are they involved in storms and tornadoes? Do they whip up the seas and create flooding in coastal regions so that God can punish? I don't know. But it is interesting that Paul also mentions Elohim, or spirits or gods of the earth. Well, that's interesting because fire, water, and spirit are three of the four classical elements of the ancient world. They thought that all matter was composed of earth, air, fire, and water. So God has got all of creation covered with these spirit beings. And Satan's job, as we see him from Genesis chapter 3, was to be an accuser. And here's what's interesting. Is it wrong to be an accuser? No. As long as you're not what? Bearing false witness. As long as you're not bearing false witness. We're going to see in Revelation chapter 20 a great white throne of judgment. It's interesting because to some extent it parallels what we see in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7 it says books were opened. And there's a judgment made based on the information in those books. In Revelation chapter 20 it says books were opened. And another book was opened. So here's a new book. And what was that book? It was the book of life. It was the Lamb's book of life. And what's interesting about this judgment, it says, and the dead were judged according to the things which were written in the books. So we have this interesting court scene in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And in it we see kings casting their crowns at Christ, at the throne of God, because court was in session and now they're done. But then it talks about books being opened and another book being opened. So my view of that is we're supposed to keep that court scene in mind, that these royal beings in heaven are going to have these books, and these books are going to be the record of your sin. Now think about that. They're going to be able to say all the reasons why you should not be allowed into heaven. Well, Kyle did this, and he said this, and he thought this. Remember, we're told that even the intents of the thoughts of our hearts are going to be judged. So they're going to accuse us of all the things and all the reasons to keep us out. And they're going to say, he doesn't belong here. He's not holy. But you know what the Lord's going to do? He's going to pop open his book of life. He's going to say, you know what? I have Ed written down in my book of life. Forget all that other stuff. I have Kevin written in my book of life. The Lamb's book of life is going to trump all of that other stuff. But the warning is in the book of Revelation to make sure you keep yourself written out, because there is a warning that you can have your name blotted out. So this book is about church and the church and Christians maintaining their fidelity to their Lord regardless of what happens, regardless of the circumstances. This chapter mentioned these did not love their own lives unto death, and I already touched upon that. Let's fast forward, in my view, about 1,200 years to Revelation chapter 14. Now, we're not going to start this chapter now, but the great tribulation is over. And what do we see? Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now, the church has been in the wilderness, so think about Israel in the wilderness, because that's what we're supposed to. When you see Israel, when you see wilderness and wandering and sojourn, you're supposed to think of the story of Israel. What was the point of Israel's wanderings? Well, they were nurtured by God, and they were brought through the wilderness, and then they conquered Canaan piece by piece, and then eventually, who conquers Jerusalem and establishes a kingdom? David. David is A prefiguration of who? Christ. So David conquered Zion, which is the hill on which Jerusalem is. And lo and behold, the church is no longer in the wilderness. And there our David is standing with them on Zion. Now Zion is not a literal place anymore. Because like Jesus told the Samaritan woman, "Woman, the time is coming, and now is, when you will neither on this hill nor in Jerusalem worship God." But he goes to say that the worship of God is going to be universal. So, "I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having their foreheads written, having his name written on their foreheads." What does that imply?
Ownership.
In Revelation chapter 13, we're going to see people who don't have God's name written on their foreheads. What do they have? The mark of the beast. Implying what? Ownership. Ownership. They had, and the mark is also on their hands because they do his work. So they have the Father's name written on their foreheads, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters. There's only one entity in these books whose voice is described as the voice of many waters. Who is it? There's only one. You know, I was on a coastline in California, and it was one of those cliff coastlines. And there was just this little tiny beach area where you could go down to and listen. And the waves were crashing against the cliff face. I was standing no farther than this from the person I was with. And we could yell and still barely understand each other, hear each other. We basically had to lip read. It was like this. That's how loud these thunderous waters were. This is God's voice. Only God's voice is described as the voice of many waters. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. So this implies God and his heavenly court, his entourage. God's is the voice of many waters, and he hears harpists playing their harps. So God's court is there. And they sang. So here is heaven and earth singing together. This is very evocative of when Christ was born. That's kind of the image, because this is kind of a new birth. This is the church coming out of the wilderness. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And the elders were those entities sitting on the thrones. There were 24 of them. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. That's because you had to be alive during that time period. In my view, this takes place during the mid-17th century, the mid-1600s, when there are churches of Christ sprinkled all over England and Germany and France. And they're distinguishing, the reason they kind of come out is because they're being lumped in with all of these other Anabaptist movements. The Anabaptist movement was a good thing overall, but one document I was reading from 1684 was from a church in the East End of London. And they published it. It was the first time a Church of Christ published anything in the West for hundreds of years. And I think this evokes that. But they wanted to make sure that everyone knew that they weren't just any other Anabaptist group. They wanted to differentiate themselves. And here's what's interesting. They had been in existence for hundreds of years. I know when I've sat in classes on this book, we like to talk about the restoration of the church in America. That I think that's all part and parcel of this. But we forget that even when the restoration movement was taking place there were churches in Central and Eastern and Southern Europe and England that had been around for hundreds of years. Worshiping like we do, structured like we do. And they knew their history. An historian whose last name is Grimm, I forget his first name, a German historian, went to great lengths to dig up everything he could because he was a part of one of these groups that had been around for hundreds of years. They had records of people who had suffered during the Middle Ages, the Inquisitions and whatnot. There was one group who knew when the church in Thessalonica completely disappeared. They knew the century, I think, in which they had lost contact with the church of Thessaly. So there were always these groups, but they were hidden. They were in the wilderness. And they were nurtured there during this time period. And just like Jesus went into the wilderness, just like Elijah went into the wilderness, they were nurtured there by God so that they would not perish from the face of the earth. And in this case, why was Elijah in mourning when he was at Hebron? The mountain of God. Sinai. Wow, I can't believe that. Why was he mourning?
He thought he was alone.
In Revelation chapter 11, it describes the witnesses as wearing sackcloth and mourning. Why are they in mourning during the Inquisitions? They think they're alone. These people, by the time that part of history comes around, in the 12th, 13th, 14th, and into the 15th century, they were being increasingly isolated because the forces of Satan, the Catholic Church, and the Inquisitions were cutting them off from civilization, from the marketplaces. What does the end of chapter 13 mention? You could not buy, sell, or trade unless you had what? The mark of the beast. It became a law because the church used traveling preachers, just like we do, and these were often merchants. And once the Catholic Church got wind of that, they started making a law that the first thing a traveling merchant had to do in order to participate in the market, guess what they had to do? They had to go to the church and take Mass. They had to go to the church. That's the mark of the beast. That was proof that you belonged to the Holy Catholic Church. If you weren't willing to do that, you could not buy, sell, or trade. And then, on top of that, they were going to start telling authorities. So, all of this is working together, and working according to God's will. Because the question that gets asked, and has been asked me, is why did God allow this to happen? Why would God allow His church to be subjected to this kind of treatment? We can barely put any numbers on the number, but we're talking about from the early 5th century AD up to about 1,000 years later. Why would God allow His church to go through this? And this is all prophesied. Going back to Daniel chapter 7, it says that this little horn, the Antichrist, will make war against the saints, will prevail against the saints, and the saints will be delivered into His hand. And that's what chapter 11 of Revelation is talking about. A beast came up and made war on the saints and killed them. And their dead bodies, it says, were left in the street. Why did God allow that to happen?
I kind of look at it. It seems like in the beginning, the Lord wants to know, do you love Him more than your life? And now He seems to be saying, since the word has been set free, will you live for Me?
Right.
And that's kind of how we think we might have it simpler, but in ways it might be tougher.
Right.
Anyway, that's how I view the difference between the two.
Right. I think that's definitely a part of it. Definitely a part of it. It tells us in the Bible multiple times, both in prophecies about Christ and in the apostles' writings, that it pleased God to kill Christ. It was His pleasure. Why?
To save us.
Isaiah 53 says that. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. We don't often think in these terms because that makes God the Father sound like a sadist or something. But for the joy set before Him, Christ endured the cross. So God, this was the Lamb slain before the foundations of the earth. This was a plan that was in place. The Word knew He was going to become flesh and suffer and die for us. So Christ wasn't pleased to suffer, right? That's not what it's saying. And God wasn't pleased to watch Him suffer. Christ wept in the garden, and what did He pray? If at all possible. But, nevertheless, not My will, but Thy will be done.
So Christ didn't want to suffer and die. But what he was, he had the knowledge and the understanding to know what was on the other side. And because of that, Christ left us an example of selflessness and long-suffering and patience, enduring to the very end. He did not love his own life unto death. What did the church do? What did the church accomplish for the world by being led as lambs to the slaughter? They proved to the world that they were willing to endure to the very end. They left a testimony to mankind and to us that if you have this kind of faith, you can have the type of faith where you no longer fear those who can destroy the body but cannot kill the soul. You can be a testimony of the fact that you would rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So back in Revelation 14, what does it say about these 144,000? These are the ones who were not defiled with women. Now, what in both the Old Testament and the New is adultery analogous to? It's touched on in the first couple chapters of this book. Spiritual infidelity, idolatry, false religions. So they were not followed with them, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. If Christ leads them into the wilderness, what do good lambs do? They follow their shepherd. If he leads them into the fire, what do? They follow him. Because they trust their shepherd. And the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is totally appropriate because that book is also about this type of philosophy and political work against God's people. They did not fear the flames. Why? Because they knew even if they perished in the flames, who was still with them? God. Wow. That's the value and strength of this book. That's why twice in this book it says, blessed is he who reads and he who hears. Why? Because these are people with the same faith as us, going through things that we can only imagine. We can only imagine. I was reading an account several years ago. We're not going to get as near as far as I thought we were. I was reading an account several years ago of a young Christian girl who was, I think they said she was about 11 or 12. Her church, she was a part of the true church. This church was discovered and there was an inquisition and a trial. And she was in this weird age where she was not quite a child anymore, but not quite an adult. And what the Catholic Church liked to do was take young children from these Christian families and place them in Catholic homes. That was their preference. But then anyone of the age 12, 13, 14 who was a children, they considered an adult and would put them to flames. But here is this girl who was in this kind of middle ground. And her family and everyone she loves and knows is already burning on the pyres, and they gave her a choice. And she threw herself on the fire. Because she had the wherewithal to understand that over time, as young and alone as she would feel, they would probably wear her down. Or there was a significant enough chance that they would be able to chip away at her faith as young as she was and as isolated as she would have felt. She did not love her own life unto death. They follow the Lamb wherever they go. But they also trusted, just as the Israelites in the wilderness, and just as Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, what did they know was going to happen? No matter where Christ led them, what was at the end of this journey? Absolute victory. Absolute salvation. And they understood that if we reap in this life, if we're heaped on troubles in this life, it only gives us a greater weight of glory in the next one. So while we look at suffering, we sometimes look at suffering the wrong way. Sometimes we look at suffering and say, what did he or she do wrong? But sometimes that suffering is them giving us example of doing everything right. Because it's much of it is dependent on time and circumstance. There's a lot of nuance here. So what these chapters are about is how for a brief period, by the way the Lord measures these things. Remember, we're talking about 1,000 years, 1,200 years. And we're already told that to the Lord, a day, 1,000 years is like what? A day. Now to us, it can be interminable, especially if you're living in that 1,000 year time period. But to the Lord, this was a brief time where the church really let its faith shine historically. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, what did he say about our tribulations? Your tribulations, the what? Yeah, that's what he said. They refine you, like your faith will be shining like gold. That's what fire does. Fire can cause harm, but can also purify and refine. And so the church that came out of this tribulation, they had proven themselves faithful to the Lord. They had given a historical count of the extent that the Lord's people were willing to go to remain faithful to Jesus. And that's the weight of their testimony. So why were they crying? Why were they in mourning? Because there was a time period where they felt alone. They were being cut off from one another and isolated. And so they were mourning. But they kept their faith. All right. Any questions or comments? That basically gets us up to chapter 13.
I like what you were saying about Jesus came and did what he did, and God did what he did. He had made the creation, the universe was his, and he's up in his throne, but he allowed all this to go and perhaps took pleasure in it, in that he's up there with spirits and angels, mm-hmm. but he wants us up there. And
you're
so
right.
All of this, it's looking far ahead.
Yeah.
We can see how God was looking far ahead and Jesus was looking far ahead. And I think this should make us want to always look far ahead. Look what the future is, even though we can't be there now. But if we have a mindset that we want to be there and we will be there, that keeps us going.
Behold the patience of the saints, is what Revelation says. So that's our testimony, is that we are willing to endure. Barbara.
What was the scripture that you used for it pleased God to kill Jesus?
I think it was Isaiah 53 towards the end, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. There's a couple more that say something along the same lines. The Lord is a results-oriented God, but he's also about the process. And you have to trust God's process. And we could talk about baptism. Baptism has the effect it does because God said it did. Colossians chapter 2 tells us explicitly that baptism is the working of God. You have to trust that the process works. Yes.
Yeah, and we feel so elevated after baptisms because we know what God said about it and we believe it.
Right.
And so when he says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, we believe we are sinless.
Right.
And so that's one point. And I forgot the other.
I'll be back someday and maybe it'll come back to you. Yep, I understand. I'm getting there, I know. Just to close up a couple things with the couple minutes we have left. There are parallels to what's going on here, but between 383 and 395 AD, that's the rule of Theodosius the Great. You can look him up. We live in a wondrous age. If you want to become an expert on something, it's never been easier. So He sets a couple laws and makes a couple decrees that not only outlaw paganism, but it makes Orthodox Christianity the official state religion of the Roman Catholic Church. So now we have this new entity, and that's the entity that's going to give birth to the beast from the sea and the beast from the land in chapter 13. It's a religious and political system, and it's interesting because when you look at the Inquisitions, which I believe is the great tribulation that was forecast in Revelation chapter 7, the courts, the trials, were church trials. But the church never executed anyone. What did they do with them? They would hand them over to the secular authorities. This would be the kings and the lords. And the kings would execute them. So then you fast forward to post seventh bowl of wrath. And chapter 17 talks about why God is punishing the papacy and the kings of the earth. It's because of this system of collusions. Their murders, their thefts, their adulteries, all laid out in the 10th chapter after the sixth bowl has been poured out. And he's saying, this is what you colluded to do. You murdered my people, and now I'm going to hold you to account for it.
And what the Lord says about that, what you just talked about, and yet they did not repent.
Right. It's exactly the words.
Yeah.
So the fall of Constantinople, the last and greatest of the Christian kingdoms in the East, was supposed to be a warning shot. It was warning all those Catholic countries, I've got ways and means to get you. That's what the previous 1,000 years have been about with the rise of Islam. And you thought Constantinople would stand forever. It was a warning, but they did not repent. They did not consider. And the same thing happens after the seventh bowl of wrath is poured out. They just keep going about the way things had always been. All right, that closes us out for the class period. Thank you. We will start with chapter 13 next time.